To Hebrews chapter 11. 2 weeks ago we started in this section and we noted that the whole section is about the fact that the just live by faith. And then we began to ask the question, what is that all about? Last week we considered, as a number of different themes are woven together in this chapter, we considered the fact that the benefit, the value of faith is not what it can do. The value of faith is that it pleases God. That was what we considered last week. This evening, we want to move on to another one of the threads about faith that is woven into these chapters, and that is that the person of faith lives with an eternal perspective. Right? The man of faith, the person who's living by faith, lives with an eternal perspective. And we're going to look through, again, selected parts of this chapter to note that. And I'm going to begin reading, again, selected sections, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And we'll go on down to verse 7. I want to think particularly about illustrations of that. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And it's important for future what we're considering tonight to note that that is a direct quote of the promise, or part of the promise, that was given to Abraham. All right, verse 13 then. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And that again is a quote of the word of God. It's very important here in the whole picture to see that. It's a quote of what God had told him. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And then we'll move down to verse 24 concerning Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And then all the way down to verse 35, it's been speaking about faith and the victories of faith, and then, again, to complete the thought, which is important for us tonight, he goes on to note some who stood the test by faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection, this thing by faith. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. Now, those sheepskins and goatskins are not normal clothing. That is something you would wear out of emergency, out of necessity. This is not normal attire that would be there. So it's speaking about someone who is, as it says, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then, as we said last week, this parenthetical statement about the nature as far as God sees those. Men who would, on this earth, be despised for what's taking place. But God says this, men of whom this world was not worthy. Wandering deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, before we look at the Word of God in detail, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Well, we do come tonight to give you thanks for your Word. Thank you for that Word we have. And we're coming to ask you to teach us once again the importance of it, the value of it, the call that you've given to us. Father, teach us what real faith involves. And we're believing you for that. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, this section, this chapter is already, the section is already going when the chapter begins. At the end of chapter 10, the writer makes a very strong and sort of watershed statement. He said that the just will live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. All the way through this book, he's been moving towards a call for men to live by faith. And although he's been very encouraging to call people up, there are those strong words that he has to say that if you don't go forward in this, it's disaster. So it's either enormous blessing or unspeakable disaster. There's not a sort of a middle ground of experience here. And so as he launches into chapter 11, we are still with that in front of us. Now he's thinking in this chapter about Old Testament saints. But there is a shadow, there is another aspect of this which is hanging over it. And this takes you all the way back to chapter 1. And again, I think the book of Hebrews is the most closely intertwined and reasoned book in the New Testament as far as its theme and the way it's put together. At the very, very beginning of this book, the writer starts off by extolling the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at past times spoke to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has done something different. Okay, now we're going to be talking about how he spoke to the fathers and how they responded to that. But this is all comes with this hanging over it, that God, who did this in the past for them, has done much more for us. What? In these last days, has spoken to us in the Son, in His Son, in Son, the person of Christ. And just for the sake of tying this all together, because this section that we're going to start in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, ties right back to that. It's picking up the vocabulary of that first chapter. And by picking up that vocabulary, brings those truths back into this section. Because at that point, then he says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word His power. Right. Now, he has spoken about the Lord being in those things. Now, the reason we want to go back over that is this. That when it says He is the exact representation of the nature of God, He uses a word there. That word is a word which means to stand under something. To hold it up. The Greek word has an exact Latin parallel from which we get the word substance. Sub being to be under, and stance to something that stands there, something that stands under. It also is behind the word to substantiate. He is the exact representation, means He is the substance of the glory of God. He is the essence of the glory of God. Now when we start off this section in chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, Faith is the substance, with exactly the same word. It is the substance of things hoped for, the essence of it, the conviction of things not seen. All right, and we're going to go back in just a moment to see also about how God's spoken and how that intertwines here. But what does He say in this first verse? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Because, again, we're looking at this thought that faith has an eternal perspective. What do we mean by that? Well, let's be clear about one thing, that this first sentence is not a definition of faith. It's a statement about faith, but it's not a definition. Theoretically, a definition is a statement about something which distinguishes it from anything else. It tells you all the essential issues which are necessary to distinguish that thing from some other thing. That's a definition. This statement about faith doesn't distinguish it completely because it doesn't give us all the information that's necessary to understand faith. It doesn't describe the totality of faith. It simply makes a statement about the way faith operates. And that's what we want to look at first of all, because we're thinking about the eternal perspective. And the writer starts off by saying this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, what is he saying at that particular point? What's he mean by all that? Things hoped for. I would imagine in this room that there are a lot of things that are hoped for. Hopes that the economy will change. Hopes that maybe some of the war will come to an end. Hopes that your health will improve. Hopes that, again, your own financial circumstances might change. Hopes that, and we go on and on and on with the hopes that are out there. And the writer here is not concerned about those kind of hopes. It's not the assurance of things hoped for. There's a popular belief, you know, sort of thought that's out there that, you know, all you need is faith. It's behind, as we said earlier, it's behind so many movies. Just have faith. We really believe all things will go well. It's just the secularization of what the Word of God has to say. The problem with those kind of thoughts is that it's basically hope in my own thing. You know, the baseball team has to have hope. If they just have faith, then they can play better. If I just have faith, and then the economy will turn out better. Yeah, all sorts of things. If I just believe, somehow if I have a positive attitude, all will improve. And that's not what the writer's saying at all. Because behind this, we're going to see this in just a moment, is the Word of God. Behind everything that's stated in this chapter is this, that God has spoken. God, who at past times spoke to the fathers and the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us. And we have that. You have it. I have it. That's why we have these studies. This is a study in the Word of God. Because we have a record of what God has said. That is fundamental to everything I do. Everything I have done my entire adult life is founded on the confidence that the eternal God has made His will known in the Word of God. Right? Now we have that. And we can study it and find out what it says. But you can know what it says and even to a degree accept what it says and not have faith. Now when he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, again we go through the word, the assurance there, if you've got different Bibles there, it could be substance, it could be assurance, it could be proof, it could be... There's all sorts of different ways it's translated because it is a word which depends a whole lot on the context and it's hard to tell there. Early on it was the substance, the essence of God. Jesus Christ is the essence of God. He is the substance of God, if you would. Later on he says this, and it's a different use of the same word. He says, We will hold fast, or we will continue, or we'll be safe, if we hold fast the assurance of our hope firm until the end. And there, the assurance isn't the substance of it. It is is that inward conviction is true. If I hold on to that firm until the end, then there will be a victory in it. So it's a different use of the word. It has a slightly different meaning. But underneath it is the idea of adding substance, adding strength, adding content, adding concrete to the whole thing. Now, the thought is this, that lots of people have what God says. You might even have a little promise box and you're looking at the promises. This is what God has said, no question about it. But the writer here says that there's something happens when the word is mixed with faith. Remember, this is earlier in the book. He said the word that was spoken to the people in the wilderness didn't do them any good because it wasn't united by faith in those that heard it. Now he says something about that faith. He says, these promises are here, but when God does that work to grant the faith, what takes place in a man's heart is that becomes the conviction of his being. That what God said now has moved into the place of being true. And it will move into that place of being true with the result that he will take that as the core values of his being and build his life around it. That's what this entire chapter is about. It is about building your life around certain core values. Those core values came because God said something. Now, that comes up in order to understand that a little better. Let's look at verse 3. Right? After he says that men of old gained approval, I want to move on to verse 3 because this is a real helpful one. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. When I first read that and was studying this as a boy, I was back, that was a long time ago. I'm not even going to try to guess, but it was a long time ago. And I'm looking at it for the first time. I thought, this is a very strange verse. Because it doesn't fit. All the other by faiths of this chapter are by faith a person. By faith a person. But here he starts off with this, by faith we understand. And in a real sense, it doesn't seem to be parallel to the passage. It doesn't seem to fit with the picture of all these men and how they walk by faith. Why does he put it in there? Because it is the foundation to everything he's going to say. And here, it sounds so simple. But he says, this is what faith has grasped. It's looking at this world around it. And it says, by faith, we grasp, understand, comprehend that the world that we see around us was created by the Word of God. I say, well, yeah, we all know that in a sense. But think about that for just a moment. What it's saying there. Now, again, I won't just say, let me put this in there too. The book of Hebrews is filled with this. Words that can code two different directions and probably include both ideas. Because for some reason in the book, when it's speaking about the ages or the world, he doesn't use the word which is commonly used for created realms, the cosmos. That's the common word for describing the created world. Here he uses the word ages. And this goes back again to the first chapter when he says, through him he created the ages. Now that can mean the created world, or it can mean the course of history. He established the course of history. And in fact, in the chapter, either one could be the point, and probably both of them are included there. How was that done? How is it that this reality that we see all around us came into existence? He says, it came into existence because God, in an act of his own person, spoke, and the voice of God changed the situation. That he didn't take elements and reshape them into this world. There was nothing there, and God spoke, and his word was active. And as his word went out, there's a spoken word here. This isn't a word, this isn't the Logos word. This is a Rhema word. This is God speaking, and as he spoke, that word had dynamic to it. And the worlds as they are, and the ages as they have developed, took form. Because God said so, because he spoke. Which means that, if you accept that, the Word of God is more significant than the created realm. Right? It's more significant. That the Word that God speaks has more importance than anything around me.
Now, again, if we're thinking from a Christian perspective, you say, well, yeah, so what? How many people out there think like that? A lot of people have a Bible. A lot of people have that Bible in their home. They do all sorts of things with it. But what would the Word of God, what is the relationship between the Word of God and the actual world that they see? Which is more important to them? Which is the one for which, how do they shape their way of acting? Do they shape it around what God has said, or do they shape it around what they see in this world? There's a huge move, he says, takes place when a man has faith. By faith, we understand something. That what we see all around us is not the eternal nature of things. That this is a created realm, and there is a more important realm. And that realm was determined, or that realm has spoken, and everything we see came into existence because of it. The word that God speaks has creative force and has substance, and nothing else has substance. Well, that's his start here. That's why at the very beginning he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What are the things we hope for? They are the things that God has said will come to pass. Almost every culture has some kind of a belief in an afterlife. That isn't the things hoped for. Christianity says there is a resurrection from the dead, and God has spoken in His Word as to the nature of that resurrection. What will happen when it takes place? So the things hoped for are the things that we believe will be reality. That they are going to take place. That they are out there because God has said so. So that there will be a judgment. How do I know there will be a judgment tonight? How do I know that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then they will give account for their life? How do I know that? I know that because God said that's the way it is. He has taken time to communicate to men. Whether or not I will live accurately on this earth depends on whether or not I mix what I hear in the Word of God with faith, and it is substantiated, it is undergirded, it's put on that foundation. The faith becomes the foundation to believe and to hold on to the Word of God, and then I take action. And I begin to order my living day after day with regards to what's said. Now that's the point of the passage. Powerful passage. And he gives a number of illustrations, but I want to concentrate on four of them. And that's going to be challenging, because we don't have a lot of time, so we're going to go very quickly through four illustrations, because he presents it quickly. Four men, and to show what is he talking about here. All right, well, how does it work out? By faith, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. God came to Noah and spoke to him. All right, that's key, right? Because the worlds were made by the Word of God. When God speaks, it's as sure as it exists. And He spoke to him about things not seen. What, in his case, were the things not seen? They were a flood that was going to come and destroy the earth. That's what's out ahead. That flood is 120 years. Now, I don't know that Noah knew that, but it's 120 years out. It's nowhere close to happening. From one perspective, when Noah hears the word. All right, it says, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. He mixed it with faith, and that became the conviction of his soul. All right, and when it became the conviction of his soul, what happens? Well, Noah begins to build an ark. And Noah begins to tell people. As the two things the Word of God assures us. He built an ark and he warned everybody around him that judgment was coming. And he did that for 120 years. I've been at the Institute for 40 years. Seems like forever. And I'd only beginning. I would still have 80 years to wait. Some of us get irritated if things don't seem to be developing the way God says in His Word in the first week after we read it in the Word of God, and Noah continues to build, and you note that while he is waiting for that flood, there is absolutely no external evidence that it will ever come to pass. Nothing like that had ever happened. He's building this in the middle of a landlocked area at best, and here it is, he continues to go. But he has the Word of God. Now he's saying this is the nature of faith. It acts on what it hears, and it builds its life around that. So what are the two things Noah does? In reverence, he says, he prepared the ark. But he's also, the tradition is very clear, and Peter picks this up, that at the same time, he is preaching to men that there's chance to repent. Nobody's going to listen to him, but he's going to continue to preach. And so it says at the end here that by doing this, he does two things. He delivered his household. They were kept safe because he listened to God. What else happened? The world was condemned because he listened to God, because they had the Word. They knew what was coming. They didn't believe what was coming because they never mixed it in faith. It never became to them a matter which governed their actions. See, they knew because they had heard. But to them it was a point of interest. To know it was a point of fact because God had spoken. All right, let's go on to the next one. Right? Because by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he had received a word. The God of glory, says Stephen, appeared unto Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And when he spoke to him there, he tells him to go to a place which he's to receive as inheritance. A promise is made, but he doesn't even know where he's going when he leaves. But God spoke to him. What did he do? He became a man of faith. He now has the Word of God. He was an old man when he left. He has a promise of a son. He doesn't have a son. And by the time that son actually appears, it comes to a reality. Abraham, it will be an impossibility for Abraham to have a son. It'll be an impossibility for Sarah to have a son, to have any children. These are impossibilities. But Abraham continues to go. Why does he go? Because he has what God said. He has the Word of God. And that Word of God is the same creative power that caused the created realm that we live in to come into existence. And he understands that, yes, there is a real problem with the deterioration of his human shell that he's living in. But if God said it, it is sure. And so I'll live in the land. By faith he moves, and by faith then he continues to live in that land, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago. So that every day that he gets up and stays right where he is doing that out of the conviction that what God said will come to pass. That's why it's important later on when the writer goes through here that twice he quotes the promise that God gave to Abraham, which he held on to again. In his case, the birth of Isaac, after he finally gets to Canaan, was 25 years in the making. 25 years of getting up and getting older. 25 years with no sign externally that anything was coming to pass. But 25 years in which Abraham was believing God because he had the Word of God, and to have the Word of God is as sure as it being so. And he had fixed that in his heart, and he had built his life around it. And so it says that eventually the son of promise is given to him. Now he goes on then and says that while he lived on this earth, he gained a perspective. And we're going to be thinking about this perspective, the eternal perspective. It begins to be developed here. What is that? For Noah, it was the fact that he realized that if God says it, that counts. He has moved out of the realm which men see and into the realm in which God lives. Because an eternal perspective, let's put it at this point, eternal perspective says two things about us. One is we have moved from thinking in terms of time, that is the 70 plus years that you get on this earth, into a person who lives for eternity. That's the perspective. It's just a change of perspective. You're going to live on forever anyway. Everybody in this room is eternal. It's either eternal life or eternal death, but everybody's eternal. You think in terms of the 70 years you're here, or whatever you want to call that, that little blink between when we're born and when, again, it's all over here. And most of us, for most of our lives, spent the whole time worried about this little section. Well, eternal perspective is that when a man hears the Word of God, he begins to understand this, that he is not a person who is going to live for 70 years. He is a being which has been created by God to last permanently. Some will live to blessing, some will live to judgment, but all will live continuously. The eternal perspective moves us out of this into this. Abraham had done that. Moses had done it. That's the first side. But there's a second side of the eternal perspective. Because not only do I have a conviction of things not, or a hope, of assurance of things hoped for, that is, it's going to go on, that's a time issue. It says it's the conviction of things not seen, the conviction of realities that I do not observe. And what's that? I move from being a natural man to being a spiritual man. I begin to realize that I don't live, that the world's most important element is unperceived by the human race. We make all of our judgments, unless we listen to the Word of God, we make all of our judgments without really considering God, who happens to be over the whole thing. When a man becomes a man of faith, as we've put in here, he moves from a place where that is his perspective to this perspective, that I dwell in a realm in which God is the dominant feature. That it doesn't matter what takes place. That's why the Lord, when he was on this earth, and he is there being beaten at the end. Peter says this. He kept doing what? Entrusting himself. He doesn't fight it. It was the will of his Father. He knew that. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to his Father. Into his hands, one who's faithful. The God who was there. So we see for Abraham, he's coming along here and he's made some choices. He has the Word of God, but he now is, because he has that Word, he has moved off into a new perspective. He now thinks in terms of eternity. He thinks in terms of the fact that he's going to live on forever. This is not the end. Make choices here that have to do with that entire scheme and not just with the 70 short ones that you get on this earth. The second thing is Abraham saw God and understood that God was with him. Right, he understands that there is a God out there, and to walk with him is important. So he gets down there, all these died in faith, verse 13, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. That is the common experience of men of faith, that sooner or later you are going to grasp this, that being a man of eternity, the time that I'm here, I don't fit. I don't think like the people around me. Again, that's all that an exile, an alien is. An alien is somebody who's alive, has all the same needs as everybody else around him. He just has a different answer to how you meet those needs. A different language, a different kind of food, a different way to structure his life, a different set of cultural ways of doing things. A man who has become a man of faith, he says here, they confess they are strangers, they are exiles on this earth. We are aliens on this earth. We are people that are living out of our land. Our land is heaven. The place is a mess. You can't live in this earth if you really know God without being a little bit frustrated. A little bit. By all of the deception and all of the sin and all of the hurt and all of the terror that goes on in this time, all that sin has meant in disease and death and all the rest of it. But the man, he said, this is what Abraham is saying, or he's saying concerning Abraham, that he confessed that he was in exile here. He understood this and he knows that he's living for another world. So as he's going through this, he begins, he says, to look for a city that has foundation. He knows that the reward of God is not locked to this earth. It's not locked to this earth. God has no obligation to bless me materially on this earth. None whatsoever. I am not here to be blessed. I am here to glorify His name. If that doesn't seem fair to you, you're still thinking terms of time, because when I get finished, if I serve Him, when I am done with this time and I know the Lord, I will have eternity with the full blessing of God endlessly upon me. And what happens in the 2 seconds I was on this earth is of almost no consequence, as far as experience goes. That's why Paul says at one point as he's speaking about it, he says, the light affliction, remember what Paul went through 5 times. They strung him out there and took a whip and ripped the flesh off his back. 5 times. 4 times they took him and took rods and whipped him. Who knows what Paul must have looked like if you took his shirt off. And some of that happened when he was a rather old man. But he says the light affliction, which is only for a moment, works for us a more exceeding weight of glory. It doesn't really matter, because in a moment we're out of here, right? That's why Paul, because he had this eternal perspective, he knew there was a God on this earth, and he knew that the promise of God was true, could say that who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And then after he describes all of the nasty things that people can do to you, he says that no matter which one of those or all of them happen to us, in all these things, we are the super conquerors. That the man who experiences it, Paul, when he was being whipped by those human beings, was the conqueror. He is now alive with his Lord. I don't know where the people are. Maybe by the grace of God, those men like Paul stoning Stephen saw the grace of God and repented. I don't know what happened to them. But what he says is, he's more than conqueror. Him that loved him. So Abraham lived on this earth, made a value judgment. I want you to know, remember what we said last week. God at the end of that section says this, therefore God was not ashamed to be called their God. Can you imagine that? I also think that's a tremendous one. Imagine what it would be for God to say he was your God before everybody. I am the God, he says, of Abraham, the God of the living, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For him to claim and say, I know, now Abraham wasn't a perfect man, but because he had this attitude, he said, he wasn't ashamed to call him, to be called by his name. Now, third one, again, we have to move right along, because this is, we're only surveying here, so let's keep moving here. By faith, Abraham, let's keep going here. When he was tested, he received a word from God to offer up Isaac. You got to keep the rhythm here going. He received a word. But he had already received a word. What was that? That through Isaac, you are going to, all the nations are going to be blessed. So when he received that word from God, he obeyed. It says right there, he offered Isaac. Why did he do it? As he tells him right here, he had a conviction. If God had said that Isaac was going to be the one through whom the world was going to be blessed, then he would be blessed. That would come to pass whether Abraham puts him to death or not, because that's the nature of the Word of God. It has dynamic power. Therefore, he had never seen this, but therefore, if he puts him to death, God will bring him back. Now, that might seem like a big thing, but hey, you're talking about a God who by His Word brought the entire creation into existence. He's well able to call a man back. That's the conviction, he says. Abraham had, what is it? He has the Word of God, the dynamic Word of God. He has the conviction that this is coming to pass. Therefore, he's going to take actions in his life which accord with it. Okay, on to Moses. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. So the first thing he says is that about Moses here, as he's speaking about him directly, his own attitude. It says, when he grew up, He had been taught by his mother. There's almost no doubt about that, that he had been taught by his mother the promises that he'd come to the nation. Because remember, his mother was nursemaid to him when he was little. And when he grew up, he looked at what God had said about the nation of Israel. And he looked at the life that he had, and he had it. He was a prince in Egypt. He has every advantage you could possibly have. And he takes a look at the two of them, and he says, it is more important to be identified with the people that God said would be blessed than to continue to experience this wonderful life that is for but a moment. Passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin simply mean this. You have it, then you die. It's not talking about the nature of sin and how it, you know, anything else. It just passing pleasures here. It simply means this. Moses was going to die. He's like all of the rest of us. He could have all that the Egyptian court offered, and that was quite a bit, for a certain period of time, and then it's over. And he looked at the promise of God to the nation of Israel, which at that time, what evidence is there that the promise of God's being fulfilled? Zero. They are a despised people. They are in slavery. They are being pushed around by the Egyptians, which are showing no signs of weakness whatsoever. And Moses made an enormous choice. But the word of God was true. Therefore, he had the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and he took an action and left. Decided not to be identified with them, decided to be identified with the people of God. The next verse is a little troubling, right? There's two different interpretations of it. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. The last part we want to note there, that's the other side of the, want to make sure that we all clear with everything, everybody believes the same on that. One of the points of being a man of eternity is what? He saw the one who's unseen. He realized there's a God around him, that the seen world is not the extent of it. There is a God in heaven, and that God in heaven touches what's going on in the earth. Paul's great message, which I quote a lot because people just don't recognize it. They don't realize it. That even though I cannot see God, Paul's statement is that in him, in God, this is heathen men, this isn't Christian men, this is just people who don't know God. In them, in him, they have lived and moved and had their being their entire life. And they never knew he was there. Until that day comes when God opens a man's eyes and the gospel reaches him. He doesn't know the God in whom he is immersed. And he looks for a God that's way out there, but that God that's way off there is closer than the air he breathes all of his life, seeking to save that which is lost. Moses here says he endured as seeing him as unseen. The question comes, and there are two interpretations of when he left Egypt. The older interpretation, which I kind of hold to, is that he's speaking here about his flight from Egypt when he actually left after he killed the Egyptian. There is another belief, and it's more modern, and it's come from, when I say modern, from Calvin on, that he's speaking here about when he left Egypt leading the nation. Right? I don't prefer the second. It's a possibility because a problem comes up. As he does, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king when the book of Exodus says he saw the king was angry and left. I mean, it's pretty hard to reconcile those two thoughts together. And so some have said, well, this can't be that Exodus because he was afraid at that point. That he must be talking about the time when he stood in front of Moses or in front of Pharaoh and stood there not afraid of the king and then led the nation out. And that's real possible. But the problem with that is the Hebrew style. When the Hebrews go through the Old Testament history, almost without exception, they go in chronological, or let's we'll say, in biblical story order. And they do this regularly, where they recount their history, they keep things in order. And since the next thing he's going to talk about is keeping the Passover, it would put his flight out of order. And therefore, I just find that harder to believe. But what could he be saying? What is he saying there? What is his point? And I think it's very important. Yes, it is true that Moses killed an Egyptian, and because of that, he was forced to flee for his life. That was a fact. But I believe what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is this, that although that took place, he left Egypt a long time before that. That back in that court, he took a look at what the Word of God said. He took a look at his life, and he made a choice by faith. That choice that he made by faith led him to some miscalculations in his actions. And there are numerous times when men and women of faith make miscalculated decisions concerning what they ought to do. It would seem that Moses was even aware that he had some kind of a role in the deliverance of those people, and so he goes down there and tries to start delivering them, gets himself in a big problem, and has to leave the country. But the writer's telling us that he had a conviction before that, that it wasn't a fear of Pharaoh that got him out of that country. It was a decision that Moses made in his heart concerning what mattered, whether it was this world or that world. It's a tremendous statement about what's going on. And then, of course, in this section, he finishes up by stating going over a number of stories. We won't go into all those, but some people succeeded by faith. Some people had tremendous victories by faith. But he also says at the very end of the chapter that there are some who suffered deeply on this earth because of their faith. But it wasn't just because of a conviction they had. It was because of the choices they made because of that conviction. Isn't that important? This isn't a doctrinal thing. It's not they suffered because they held this doctrine. It was they suffered because that doctrine, those teachings, those things, the Word of God, which had become part of their soul, which had become part of their value judgment, they had become part of the way in which they made choices, led them to take actions on this earth, and those actions were not approved by people around them. And people who had the capacity took steps against them. And it appears, this is very important to the whole chapter here, it appears as if those people were defeated. It appears as if God deserted them because they ended up sawn in two. They ended up in chains, in imprisonment, and murdered, and on down the line. Godly men who meet this end. Why? Where is God in that? That's very important to the whole picture here. But they didn't change their mind even at that point. Why? Because their belief concerning God was not a superficial belief that there is a God or that there's a promise of an afterlife. They had heard what God said, and they had mixed that with faith, with the concrete of faith, and it became their very soul. And because it became their very soul, let them cut me in half. But I'm not going to turn, because what God says is more important than pleasing any human being. Surviving is not terribly important. It was the choice that came to Daniel on that day when Daniel, as a little boy, he's only 12 years old probably, when he was in that court, when he decided, Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. And you have to understand, if you want to catch the power of that story, that when that little boy, that 12-year, what do you want to call him, a young man, when that young man made that decision, he signed his own death warrant. You have to understand Babylonian history. They are not nice people. He was a slave. He's in school, but he's a slave there. And they had thousands of people in that school. And you rebel as a 12-year-old, and the Babylonians have a way to deal with you just to teach people not to rebel. And so before he ever said that, he had to make a decision in his heart. What's more important, honoring God or living? And he made a decision. Isn't that tremendous? He made a decision at 12 years of age. Now, God was gracious to him in the sense that, if you want to call that, he has to live out a long life on this earth. He delivered him from that, and he would deliver him when he was 90 years old from the lions. He was a very old man when he was thrown into that lion's den. Half the miracle is he didn't break himself to pieces when they threw him in. I mean, he's an old man. But at that age, he still had that same conviction. Why? Because when he heard the word of God, he mixed it with faith, and it became the concrete of his soul. And as it became the concrete of his soul, it got him through that problem when he was 12. It would get him through the problem when he was 90 years old. He didn't move all those years because faith is the conviction, or is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It changes a man. That's part of the purpose of this chapter, because you have a whole group of people, right? We were on the stage here a couple weeks ago. We were on there. Who are being handed the baton, and they're going to have to make a big decision. Just like we all, every person in this room has to make a big decision. It's not enough to know what the Word of God says. It's not even enough to be impressed by what the Word of God says. What the Spirit of God wants to do for every person in this room is give you a conviction concerning that truth. A point where you understand that what God says will come to pass. That it is more certain than the dawn. That it has more substance than the world we live on. But that word is what's important. And once you've heard that word, you're going to make a decision. You're either going to live, moving off into eternity, where you become a person who thinks in terms of an eternal life and thinks in terms of a God who is here rather than just this material world, or you are going to live the rest of your life trapped in time. It's a huge decision. Man of faith is going to do this. Now, for those that are in this book, it's going to be a tough road. We know that. So the writer doesn't make anything easy here. And he doesn't say that there's any other assurance that comes with it. He says faith is what takes the word of God and makes it something valuable in my soul. Not evidences. Because Noah had no evidences. Abraham had no evidences until after it's done. Moses had no evidences when he chose to be identified with those people, and he would never see in his life real definite evidences. Well, maybe, again, we can fight about that one. Those men at the end are going to give their lives. Daniel's going to go. They're not going to see the evidences before they do it, but they have that confidence. That's what God wants to do for us. If we're going to make a difference for God in this earth, we have to have more than just a belief that it's so, in the sense of, yes, I think these promises are nice. I have to let God do that thing to move me out into eternity. And then that concrete of conviction, of faith, comes into my being. And that leads to definite actions, definite choices. You know tonight whether you have that conviction because you're making choices for eternity. You do what God says instead of what other people want you to do. That's just, and it's not a hard choice. It might be a painful choice at times, but it won't be a hard choice. Because there's a conviction there. Too hard a choice. You have to ask yourself, has it ever happened? Am I still stuck in this time? Am I still concerned about what happens between here and here? Or am I concerned about the eternal story of things? All of us have to do it. And that's what the Lord wants to do for us. If we'll let Him do it, then He begins to use us to glorify His name. Faith has not only that understanding that it pleases God to live like this. It knows this. There's an eternal perspective. I'm not a man of time. I'm a man of eternity. I'm not a man who lives in this little seen world. I'm a man who lives in a world that's much bigger, which includes a God who speaks. And what He said is sure. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before Your throne and we ask You to do the work in our hearts. We live in a difficult day. The word is assured that that would come, and it has come. The condition of the world is atrocious, deteriorating. And Father, we're asking for deep works of the Spirit of God in each one of us tonight. Father, we come and ask You for that. We are believing You to now use Your word and take it and to change our hearts so that we will be prepared to actually live according to Your word in this day. We come and trust You for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.